I'm Carl Florey, and this is the fifth in our series on Paul's letter to the Philippians. Passive striving, community building, and Philippians. And we're looking at, and this is the last, so some of you are just joining us, you get to fill in the blanks and jump in with us. What we've done is look at Philippians as a whole, trying to not just take a piece a day, but kind of take a whole the day and look at it at different perspectives with different kinds of themes and that have run through the book and what Paul is addressing, and trying to keep in mind that Paul is writing to a community and what that says about what community, what Paul has to say about what community is and Christian community called to be. And we've looked at our themes that we've looked at so far is what Paul talks about in joy and rejoicing, and the work that Paul has, the unfinished business, the striving and yet holding fast, the fact that we are given this grace and need to stay with it, but also that it is an unfinished and really an unpossessed, that it's still called forward into obtaining what we don't have. So there's the kind of the paradox of both possessing and having and maintaining and also striving for something that's not attained. And then now we're in the midst of, and we began yesterday with Paul looking at what he says in suffering. And again, in community. What does that mean in community? What does Paul say in suffering? And we're going to continue that and wrap that up and try to kind of get some sense of all of this stuff in light of community. And we've kind of had as our reflections, keeping in mind what builds up, what tears down, what brings life in community, what saps life, which we call death, what takes life, what brings hope, what draws us forward into the future, God's future, and what in fear holds us back and resists that future. So we've kind of been, and we're trying to do reflective Bible study. We're trying to bring our own thoughts and feelings and ideas in dialogue with this. It's not an exegetical study, it's a reflective study. So it's a little bit different. So let's pull out some more. We've put up here Paul's talking in chapter 1 about his being in prison due to the gospel. He definitely sees it's a gospel reason for his being in prison, even though we don't get a lot more of the detail. And then in verse 30, 29 and 30 of chapter 1, Paul talks about their suffering. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So again, Paul is drawing them into, and we're not given a lot of details there either, except for Paul is definitely including them in this suffering for the sake of Christ. And we talked about, even in the joy and rejoicing, how much interdependence there is between Paul and the community. His joy is their joy is his joy. And here we see this in suffering, his suffering and their suffering. He ties, and also all of that for the sake of Christ. Other places where Paul mentions suffering in here. Anybody got one that stands out?
Carl, there's one that I noticed yesterday. It doesn't specifically speak about suffering, okay, but it has the word shame in it. To me, I thought about it a little bit while we were talking yesterday, because we're having some personal sharing. And just the prison of our own shame that somehow keeps us from feeling like we're worthy enough or that important enough or whatever it is to just even speak the gospel. And he says in verse 20, it is my, at least according to this translation, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. And I was really struck by that. That hope that somehow, no, whatever, however it happens, you won't be put to shame. But and even if maybe you feel that or other people putting you down, that somehow the boldness, Christ in that will carry it.
It's interesting that sense of I'm not going to be put ashamed. I think he gives kind of further light on that when he talks about, again, where is that? How would Paul be ashamed? What would bring Paul to shame would be if all of this were for naught. If all of this effort, if I'm in prison and all of this and it's for naught. I mean, can you imagine pouring your life into something? And what does he tie that to? But when we get to chapter 2, and when he's exhorting them in 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast. Now here we get the holding fast piece of the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's tying again that sense to them. You are my joy. You are my crown. You are my hope. And you are whether or not I'm going to end up in shame or in glory.
Right.
The radical, I think this is so hard for us to hear. Because we've talked about this over and over, but we are so individualized in our culture. And he's talking about radical interdependency that is so foreign to us. I mean, we think, you know, my faith goes merrily along, and it's nice if you're around, and it's nice if you have, you know, but we don't have a sense that my faith and determination of whether I'm in vain or not is dependent upon you and my community of faith. We don't, do we? I mean, am I the only one that sees this as foreign?
No.
I don't think so. But that's what Paul here is lifting up. And if we can hear that, this kind of radical community, I think we'll have a little more sense of what God is trying to call us into and with. Look what he says, too, following up, because this gets into the suffering here. In verse 17, somebody else read it. Don't hear me all the time.
Perhaps my life's blood is to be poured out like an offering on the sacrifice that your faith offers to God. If that is so, I am glad and share my joy with you all. Mm-hmm. In the same way, you too must be glad and share your joy with me.
Yeah, that radical independence of joy. We saw that when we talked about joy. Mm-hmm. And then where does he tie that into? His willingness
to die,
but not simply to die. Where does he see his death? It's not just that he might die.
It's an offering.
But it's as an offering. Yeah. Now, what have we learned? Who is the one who makes that ultimate offering? For us.
Well, Christ.
Christ. Yeah. Okay? Now we have, I don't know about you, but I always had this thinking that I was raised with, and I don't know, it was just kind of the piece was, you know, Christ suffered so that I wouldn't have to suffer. Mm-hmm. See? I mean, that was the notion. Mm-hmm. Paul is giving us a different view of this. He's saying Christ suffered so that we might suffer and pour our lives out.
Yeah, that's right.
And continue and finish the suffering.
It's finish the suffering,
right?
Yeah.
There is a radical notion here, folks. You know, we call little Christ. Little Christ, what does that mean? And we think what? I don't know where we intend and what we think of that. But Paul's notion of that means we are about the completion of the suffering of Christ. As a community, together. That blows my mind.
And Christ didn't finish his mission. He died early in the game. And it's up to us to keep that mission going here on earth.
even if I am to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Even if I am to be poured out, that's the ultimate suffering, to be poured out, but not just in abstract, but for Christ, for you, for others. So that's that piece. And then he also talks about Epaphroditus down below here. And what did Epaphroditus do? Epaphroditus brought a gift, a love offering to Paul from the Philippians. And in the process, it seems he contracted some life-threatening illness and was near death. And Paul, too, then, in verse 29 and 30, somebody want to read those? Chapter 2, 29 and 30.
Okay. Welcome him then in the Lord with all joy and honor such people, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for those services that you could not give me.
Okay. He sees what Epaphroditus did in bringing an offering and catching a disease in the process of trying to bring that offering. He links that too to giving his life for Christ in the service of another, catching this. He was almost had done that pouring out of that libation. He ties that Epaphroditus event in the same into this circle here of suffering. So let's get a couple more, and then we're gonna try to wrestle with these things here a little more and talk. Paul talks about what he gives up in chapter 3, how he empties himself for the righteousness that's found in Christ and gave up all of his own personal righteousness. Paul is such a run-on sentence person. I mean, you gotta start.
You gotta start from the beginning. It hits at about verse 6.
Well, let's start at 8.
8.
Let's start. Somebody want to start at 8 through 11 and just read that.
More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings, by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Okay. Here again, we're getting a sense of what Paul is thinking in terms of what it is that this Christian community is about and life is about as a Christian within that context. He sees the resurrection of Jesus. Leads to the resurrection of Jesus is the power that leads to
resurrection from the dead.
Well, first
suffering, and then
right.
Resurrection.
That leads to our own suffering,
mm-hmm.
and death. Then Paul is a little bit more, humble, and a little bit that perhaps then the experience then for us of this power of resurrection.
And I think that's one pain, because he's given up the certainty that he had before in his previous morality kind of life, his striving for morality. He said, I don't know anymore. I'm giving up that certainty, and that's painful.
Yeah,
that's very painful.
That's what trust is. It's saying, I'm no longer the controller of this, my own destiny, by working it out, by saying, I can point to all these things, and therefore that's my guarantee. I've got no guarantee, but placing my hand, myself in the hands of God, saying there's my own personal certainty is gone. Other times, you know, again, the certainty comes through faith and not by, and so there's a little bit less, there's a little more humility, a little bit less of that, you know, I know because I can point to these things instead. But what he does is, says, but what I do know is a power of a resurrected Christ that I have experienced. I've experienced this. Therefore, I can lay down my life in hope of, and hope is different than absolutes and certainties, in hope of the experience of the resurrection. But look at that, and again, think how radically different and what this says about what our communities are to be about. Christian community that Paul calls us to. And remember, just earlier he had said, this isn't just personal suffering. This isn't just Paul. This is community suffering. You are drawn into it. You too are called, he says, not only to what? Not only to believe. See? We stop there. We say what we're called to do is believe. That's what Christianity means, to believe in what Jesus has done. Paul says, no. That's the first step.
Yeah.
You're called to experience this wonder of this resurrection and to believe. But that's step one. That's just the beginning. And we stop at the beginning. We get stuck in the milk and never get to the meat.
You know, it seems, too, that it's so easy if you kind of see somebody who's suffering as a person who's in need of our, you know, guidance and help and comfort, which they are. But it also is sounding to me like we need to, when a person comes to us or if ourselves are suffering, that when we see a person that's suffering, that they're actually a gift to us. You know, because I think oftentimes it's looked upon as, you know, one-upmanship. You know, this person's suffering, I'm not. I will provide care for this person. But it's really like that person is coming into our lives or as a community as a gift, actually bringing Christ to us.
Right. And you're stealing my thunder, but...
Sorry.
It's the paradox of what life is. In what life in faith is, and what you're talking about is that exact thing, is that paradox, is that it's not, you don't neatly put this dichotomy and say, you know, this is on this hot side of it, the suffering is here, and this is over here, and the one is, and where have I encountered Christ graciously to me? It's not just when I gift others in their suffering or wherever, but it's in those who have suffered and are suffering that I'm encountering. I shared a story with Jorge Luis with those of you who are a young Guatemalan, and his story of his suffering and his faith in that. And that is Christ to me. It's a mutual encounter. And that's why Paul can talk about, we don't know the suffering the Philippians are going through. Paul's the one in prison, and he can talk about their mutual suffering and sharing in Christ. You know, this thing gets mixed up and topsy-turvy. But what we are certain of is that Paul doesn't stop with belief. That it's not enough to say... To have that label Christian isn't enough to say, I believe in what Christ did for me. That we are about, and this is radical and it's blasphemous in some, but Paul certainly embraced it. In Colossians, and some people are doubt Paul's authorship, but Colossians certainly gives the falling spirit. In Colossians, it's very explicit where he says, I complete the sufferings of Christ. I'm about that process in his suffering. So, if that's true, if that's what we're called to be in community, not just believers, but those who are then about the work of suffering love for the sake of the world. Okay, let's get into this.
I've been struggling a little bit with liturgy, as some of you know. Yesterday, in some of the reading I did, it connected the I can't remember who was reading it, the connecting of the confession of faith and the intercessory prayer of the worship of the liturgy with that very same idea that when you do the intercessory prayer, it's a necessary part of liturgy because it's not just praying about those people, but it's entering into their suffering. I mean, you can't separate yourself in the intercessory prayer from that which you pray for. You become that. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's a hard thing for us to begin to grasp, you know, because we can sit here in our comfortable environment and pray about those people,
right?
You know, but the sense of the liturgy is our identity.
Our identity is now connected to those people, and I used to have a mentor of mine always say, "Watch, be careful what you pray for." You know, in that context, be careful because you now, they now are a piece of you and have a piece of you and have a claim on you in Christ. So what does this say? Again, for us in community, it seems to me, at least like I say, my experience wasn't this. I wasn't raised with this notion of what the church was called to be. I was raised with the notion of what the church was called to be was faithful believers. What does it mean? What does it mean for us? What is Christian suffering? The other piece, when I did hear of Christian suffering and your cross and all of those things, it was, well, you know, it was more of when you got sick or you had suffering, that was your cross. You know, that was your cross to bear. You got a disease and that's your cross to bear. I don't see that's what Paul's talking about here. We all have that. That's called humanity in a broken world. Christian and non-Christian, you've got that kind of suffering. What's Christian suffering that we're called to be? And if it's not optional, what do we do? What are we doing about it? Come on.
Well,
what
it's,
is
it's swimming upstream, and it's extremely hard to live out your Christianity and to witness when the whole world is going in the opposite direction. And our communication with people, our reaction with people, all begin to break down because it separates us from the mainstream of thought. Mm-hmm. And that is a great deal of suffering because you just said a few minutes ago, well, folks, is it me? Mm-hmm. And we ask this every day, is it just me? Am I really off target that much when the world is telling me exactly the opposite and it's such a glittery, wonderful, payoff world? And here I am, you know, saying, this isn't right. And even churches get absorbed in this. You can't sometimes find that level of faith in churches. You stand alone, and that's suffering. For me, that's suffering. That's rejection of the world to me. The world rejects me.
It gets into the mystery of Christ so much. This has been a very helpful study for me to understand the Beatitudes better. Mm-hmm. And, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And, you know, all of the, you know, the least among us is actually the greatest among us. And all of those are things that I've heard that this has been more helpful and really, you know, the idea of when you
you know, see somebody, and especially people who are suffering, that you truly are closer to Christ. And so, and that's such a mystery that, you know, as we work through our, you know, supposedly work towards resurrection or work through our salvation, that you know, truly you have to go through suffering big time. And, you know, within ourselves and within other people, that another person's suffering is a gift for us. That's a real paradoxical, right?
Right.
It seems to me that in Christ's death, he communed with all who suffered. He was together with us all in suffering. He forsake everything that was of heaven, and he communed with us in our suffering, in our sin. And what Paul is doing apparently here is showing us that in becoming brothers and sisters with him in that family, we too will experience that same communion, the communion of suffering. And it looks to me like that's where he is coming from, and that's where he is going with this story and with this treatment, particularly where he's at. He's at the stage where somebody can come along one day, one morning, a soldier, take out the short sword and whack his head off, and his blood will come out. Mm-hmm. And that's where he's coming from. He's really there. He's dealing with that issue.
Right.
You're asking for a distinction between suffering and Christian suffering? Is that what your question was?
Yeah, I'm saying what is the nature of what Paul's talking here about in terms of Christian suffering? And saying is there distinctions that are made there between suffering in and for and with this Christ's suffering, versus the suffering that you have whether you're in Christ or not, just being part of this broken world. There's a suffering that goes on regardless.
Just by being human.
Just by being human. I mean, we're all going to go through human sufferings, losses, pains. It seems to me that Paul wants to introduce and talk about suffering in a different context than that.
Yeah. I'm thinking about Jesus' suffering, and it popped into my mind that I realized when I think about Jesus' suffering, I think about Jesus' suffering on the cross, in the days around the cross. But I don't think often about his suffering before that, because I don't think we hear a lot about that. But my guess is that he suffered a lot because of his vision about what the world could be and the way he went about trying to make that happen.
Mm-hmm. He surely did. He said, you know, when he looked at Jerusalem and he wept for it.
Right.
And Jerusalem is, I think, symbolic of a mass of humanity, not just a city, but a mass of those that are called to do that work of his.
Mm-hmm. Right. Maybe that's pain something. Maybe that's something what Paul is getting at, that maybe more of a quote unquote Christian suffering is the suffering that we feel because of the incompleteness of things or the brokenness of things. And which I think is particularly strong if we're passionate about it. Mm-hmm. If we want it aches, we ache, and we the other thing that I thought was, and I think it relates here somewhat, is the whole concept of the resurrection and what the resurrection was about. And you said that it was there's this kind of this once and for allness idea, which is in a sense a very individualistic, you know, Jesus right. suffered so we don't have to suffer, or Jesus took on our sins so we don't, whatever, and then God said yes to that or something. I mean, the other way that I've heard it put, the more community way, is that the resurrection was really God's yes to the way of Jesus, right, and to what we're talking about. I think the entering into this way of suffering, or the suffering that's underneath this vision.
You know, as you mentioned that what Jesus lived before, I was kind of thinking that you were going to say the suffering that Jesus experiences now, as we're in our own suffering, and that it's a chance to really meet Christ. That's really, you know, the suffering that mm-hmm. Christ is there suffering when we suffer, when we enter in with somebody else who's suffering, and if we really allow ourselves to enter into that relationship, that we meet Christ.
Well, I think that happens, right? I mean, the other thing I thought about was your story the other night, Carl, and where I was really touched in that respect, because what I saw both of those things happening. You were called into a deeper relationship with this person because of their suffering, and also at the same time called into a deeper relationship, I think, with Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's what you're saying. That.
Yeah.
And just as we were talking about here, in terms of that sense of Jesus suffering before, see, I don't think Jesus' suffering on the cross was something kind of abstracted from the rest of his life.
Let me just interrupt.
That's the culmination. That's not the disruption.
I just heard a beautiful description of that, is what you just said. It was like that moment where all of a sudden somebody comes and says, we're not putting up with this any longer.
Right.
Close your head.
And it's been like going that. On, and been yeah. going on, yeah. and the weeping over Jerusalem, the being carried to the edge of the cliff many times,
yeah.
The stones being taken up and not thrown, but they're up there many times. He bore that brokenness in, like you're talking about, being upstream, going against that flow continually, and it culminated in the death. But it didn't begin, or it wasn't abstract in that death. And the question then, again, if that's the kind of suffering we're called, see, the thing of it is, you know, we get invited into this community, and I'm this little individual, and I'm going, suddenly I feel out of whack. I don't have these values that the world says. I'm struggling against those. I'm feeling alienated by those. And I think, I don't want to feel alienated. I don't want to feel alienated. How can I get rid of this alienation? And, you know, we struggle to get rid of it. And what I think Paul's saying is, how can we struggle to live with it and celebrate and rejoice? Yeah, see, right. His Philippians, he's talking about rejoicing in our alienation and being willing to bear it, to not see how we can push it off, but how can we bear the alienation of the world for the sake of Christ.
Well, that's the role of community.
And that's
to help you bear it.
And that's what Paul is saying. That's why this is addressed, as I said all along this week. This isn't written to Philip. It's written to the Philippians. It's written to a community. Because the essential nature of bearing that as the body of Christ. You do not bear that alienation in solitary. You don't. You don't.
Mm-hmm. That's why people want their churches to be filled. We just finished a big study in our congregation. It came back one after one. Pews filled on Sunday. Pews filled on Sunday. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? And what it means is they want the support of other people in the path they've chosen, whether it's this church or whatever, because when there are more people there to support it, they feel more validated and more strength. So. Mm-hmm.
And then how can we help those communities to not just be gathering places of bodies, but how can we help them to be what this body, that Paul talks about, like I say so often, you know, we're still just a bunch of individuals struggling to be believing individuals in the midst of an unbelieving world, which is hard enough. But that's not the end of it for what Paul is talking about. Little Christ, for the sake of this broken world, we are to continue to bear the brokenness of the world. That's a different model of the church than a model that says, you know, this model of the church doesn't care who's in the inside and who's in the outside. It's not concerned just with members, because it's concerned with the mission of suffering for and bearing that pain of the world for the sake of the world. I think, again, Paul's got a different kind of a vision than the one that's come along, I think, for us in terms of the numbers that we can get into the church. Because the important thing in that model is believing. So you make it as attractive and as painless as possible to come into to believe, because that's the goal, believing. But what if that's not the goal?
Well, I don't think it is. If you think that the thief on the cross is a member of the church, and by Jesus' statement he is, how then can you use that model and make it work? Because there's no teaching, there's no confirmation there. You know, I mean, it's all over with.
You mean they didn't get him down and baptize him?
They didn't get him. And he's not on the books. He's not written down. So the model that we have and the model that we're using certainly has some flaws in it from that point of view.
Yeah.
Of what the action of our Lord was there.
Well, see, and I think it's got some other flaws. Let me see if I can find. I think one of the most powerful places, and of course I'm not going to be able to find it as quickly as I want. Where Paul in chapter 9, Paul is talking about his struggle with what happens to his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 9. Paul talks about this, what happens to my fellow Jews? These are my kindred, my race. You know? And Paul's statement in there is something that I think gets at the radical nature of what this Christian community is called to, that gets beyond this idea that we're just simply called to be the believers. And this is where he says, "Now I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." I mean, he's getting across, this is real stuff for me. I'm passionate about what I'm about to tell you. "That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish." Are we willing to bear that? Unceasing anguish. "Now, in my heart, for I would wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen in race. I am willing, if I could be damned, that they might know the love of Christ." That is, isn't that different than the message we are used to? That the whole point is my salvation? The whole point is for me. And Paul is saying, this isn't what this community is about. That's not what this belief. It's not just my belief. It's to show the world, to bear its pain and sorrow for the sake of Christ, even if it means we ourselves are damned. I think this is the radical nature, and that's a whole different vision of church. It doesn't matter. The numbers we get in isn't what we're called to be about. It's called to be about this servant bearing, living. living, and you can only do that together. But you've got to radically be together to share the joy and the work and the suffering. You're not going to do it. You're not going to do it alone, and you're not going to do it meeting as rugged individuals once a week and saying, yes, we believe together. It's going to take a much more radical concept of community to bear this, and it's going to take a radically different vision of what we're called to be. So how do we do? What's this about for us? What does this say to us now as we're called into this world? And what do you do? What do we do with this? First of all,
we die. We have to first die before we're reborn. I see this conversion coming when my suffering is so great that I can no longer bear it. And I finally stop trying to control it and trying to bear it alone, and I, out of desperation, which is always desperation for me, that I give it to God. I give it to God. It doesn't disappear. I mean, it's still there. Still have to deal with it, but there is a new resource for me, and I'm lifted up, and I can go out from things in the way that we've been talking and deal with them and know that it isn't me, but it's Christ working through me. And it's, for me, it's a little like I don't even feel the ground. I'm just about 1 inch off the ground. I am not in touch with the world, but I'm more in touch with Christ. And this has to happen in each one of us individually before we can come to community or before we can offer this to other people. We have to die first so that we can be brought to life. So it goes back farther than that, and many people aren't willing to risk that because that is hell when you are that down and you have no control. It's hell. No one wants to be there. But that's not the end. But no one will believe that. Rather than do that, they'll take alcohol or drugs, or they'll move, or they'll buy a motorcycle and drive like nuts on it, or whatever they'll do.
And we also follow the life of Christ. You know, Christ did all of that. You know, he hung out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and you know, he, became very angry at the pompous and the righteous, and you know, took on their suffering and died. And
and where are we? Are we willing to again bear that kind of radical love in community to the world that the world judges and makes nice dichotomies of ins and outs, and blacks and whites and goods and evils? See, and we're going upstream to say we've got a God who loves it all, who forgives it all, who embraces it all, and we're about that kind of embracing. And if that were the primary task or what gathered us together, that would look different than the primary task of making believers.
You know, when I was out east and worked with people with AIDS, and it seemed like when I'd mention it to people, they would back away from me and say, how you dare? Because one fellow kissed me on the cheek and gave me a hug, and they said, how did you dare live that you might get it? But I felt Christ loved us both, so, you know, we were mutual in that, and those people needed it. And my main concern was what I was going to give him.
Mm-hmm.
Because if I would have had a cold,
right, his immune system is suppressed, yeah.
And so a lot of people don't even go near them. I mean, they're just, it's amazing.
Well, that's ignorance.
Yeah, and it's fear. And it's operating, but it's the way of the world that's operating here.
Yeah, right. Fear. Yeah.
We're operating here, and how much do we in the church operate there?
Yes,
of
course.
Instead of in Christ and the power of that resurrection and the community of joy and rejoicing to go out and love people with AIDS. People all over the place that others are condemning and judging, and I remember when we for a short time lived in an area called the Bottoms in the south in Shreveport, Louisiana, and how the preachers would come into this area of high poverty and unemployment and prostitution and drugs, and they'd set up, there was no churches in the area, but street corner preachers would come in and just blast these people for being there. And that they needed to get their lives straightened out, and that was their only way they were ever going to get out of there. First thing, there was no message of God's radical love for these people who were struggling in the midst of a horrendous, horrendous
condition. It's easy to love, like if you got a Sunday school class, it's easy to love the child who's bright and knows everything. And then you got this little kind of devil maker, you know, and you send him out of the class, you do everything, and he gets a name as a, you know, he's a ruffian. And those are the ones that you should really, really love. And you know, you love them all, but those, they just need a little extra, and I don't know. It's the same way with grown-ups. It's easy to sit and visit with someone that's like here. It's easy for us to visit.
Sure.
But now if some bum would come in here or something, we'd all kind of look at him and kind of think, well, he doesn't know much. And you find out when you go out on and you work on the streets, you find out that there's a lot of people that are, have been doctors and been and lost and big people that just by circumstances are on the streets.
How do we connect to this suffering? How do we willingly bear it? How do we embrace it? How do we not run from it? Because we live in a world, and most of us come from middle-class backgrounds, where we spend our life and energy trying to shut out the suffering, trying to pretend it's not there and doesn't exist, and protect ourselves from it and get ourselves secure. Where, and now we're being invited to begin to take those walls back down, to begin to allow that back in. About 7 years ago, I left parish ministry, and one of the struggles for me and one of the things that was behind that, there's a lot that I can't, but one of the things, I now run a social service agency, was I found for me my need to be in touch with the suffering ones. I couldn't get too far away for my faith. I couldn't get, because it's too easy to get comfortable. It's too easy for me as a human being. Mm-hmm. And it's a struggle to be able to stay and maintain. I just found I needed that. How do we in the church get ourselves and keep ourselves connected and stay alien? Stay alien. Stay uncomfortable. And we need each other to do that, though. We need each other to do that. And how are we going to build communities that are going to be able to do that?
One of the further concepts that I wrestled with in the last couple of days is that in the communion, I think a lot of times in the liturgy of communion, we think of Jesus coming into our life, you know, like there's something added to us. Mm-hmm. But what really begins to happen in communion, if we understand it right, is we are being transformed into the Christ. So the transformation, interestingly enough, it was a Catholic writer who wrote this, is not that, he didn't say this, but the implications there. The transformation is not in the elements. The transformation is in the communicant, the one who receives. And the transformation is not just of the individual, but it's the transformation of that community in which the communion takes place. So there's a powerful... Now, if you can begin to get the rhythm of that happening in your life, week in and week out, you've got the beginnings.
Beginnings of that kind of, yeah. And,
you know, and again, I think the fear for us, when we live in this fear side, the fear for me is, you know, you let go and you start feeling this alienation and embracing that alienation, and it's like you're going to lose something. You're losing a safety, you're losing a... And we think of it as somehow we're going to lose joy and life. We're going to lose life. Jesus says, well, you know, in one sense you are. But, you know, you're also going to experience a life that is so... That's what you were intended to live. Embracing the brokenness and the death will lead to life. And you know, it's, again... It's my experiences with my brothers and sisters that are suffering in the South and then in the greater South in Latin America, where I experienced in community, in the midst of horrendous things and poverties and murders and disappearances, a community of joy that doesn't seem possible. That I would think, wait a minute. In my middle-class American upbringing, this is not the way it's supposed to be, that these people experience tremendous unity and joy and connectedness and celebrate as they live in the midst of things that I thought would destroy all of that. That I was raised to think was life-threatening, and they seem so much more alive than I do. What's going on here?
Well, that's because their existence depends on it. Their survival depends on that.
How can we get our existence to depend upon this Jesus instead of on our middle-class values and our society? How can we get there?
Get rid of the automobile.
Get rid of the automobile.
All right, let's make
some of us. Get rid of the TV.
Yeah, right.
Not the TV.
I said that, but in a way I really believe. Because we're so isolationist. Everything we do is in isolation. And I think even the homeless and the street people in our country are far more isolated than, you know, people in other countries where they just, you know, even though there's a lot of poverty and starvation and sickness and stuff, it seems like we build so many walls around ourselves in so many ways. Mm-hmm.
How do we do it? I guess we do it on a one-to-one. I mean, we live here. I don't live in community.
Right.
I live with my husband, and we are a community, the two of us. But that's as far as it goes. And we just do what we can do where we're at. That's,
the
you know.
And maybe we're called again. You know, one of the things that I find as I do and struggle, and there are people out there struggling with those same things, but we struggle again in isolation, and there's people there that are longing for more than what this current world is offering, and there are people out there who are longing to experience the depths of the love of Jesus that goes beyond merely belief. But it's risky, again, to begin to even offer and make those connections, to begin to hold out. And it's easier and safer in the short run to stay in our cocoons of belief instead of these.
And I think, too, I think you have to be careful to not expect a lot of social change or expect big things to change. There's a physician, I can't remember his name right now, but he left a small town and went to live with the homeless in Washington, D.C. And
and, you know, set up a clinic. And reading his book, he just seemed like he felt so guilty about his own life and very discouraged about the way the whole social system was set up and the medical system. But reading his works, it seemed like he was just getting so burned out, you know, mm-hmm. that there was, I think his desire for things to be so different, that I think he became more and more brittle, mm-hmm. and finally just had to leave mm-hmm. the work altogether, even mm-hmm. though it was a Christian ministry that he was doing, that, you know, somehow to be able to, you know, realize or somehow accept that even though things are really awful and they shouldn't be that way, that somehow to still find the joy within that.
And that, you know, and that's good. This whole thing is again based on experiencing together in community. What Paul's talking about is experiencing a joy, a depth of joy that you won't find at other levels. But it's not talking about responsibility to change the social systems, and not talking about responsibility. It's talking about living a new reality for the sake of the world. You know, Jesus didn't make a dent in the structures of brokenness. Jesus didn't make a dent. Or did he?
Maybe a little dent.
Or did he? Worldly speaking, there's no dent. The reality of what we're called to be is not dependent upon the results
of society. No.
Of the results that are measured of, and I think that's where we experience burnout and all of that. We think, oh, we've got to change these structures. We've got to make this place more. We've got to, you know, the brokenness is going to be there. The human greed, the human pain, that's what Christ is calling. That's why I say, can we bear the fact that that's going to be what we're going to bear our lives?
It's a different concept of accountability, isn't it? Because we turned it over to God. I mean,
that's right.
God is accountable.
That's right.
We are not accountable.
Right.
He is accountable. But that's hard to do because we are all conditioned to accept responsibility.
That's right.
Be accountable, to do all of these things. This is a big cultural value of ours and many other people.
You bet. And that same kind of burnout, you know, in that experience that I went down to the South, I went down there in the inner city with northern middle class male upbringing that says, and I was president of my school and top of the class and all of those things, so I can do anything. I can conquer the world. If all it takes is setting your mind to it, mm-hmm. you do it.
Right.
And I went down into that, the bottoms, which I referred to as the pits. And it didn't take very long before I realized how powerless I was down there. And an image of Carl had to die. You talk about death. An image that America raised up of what Carl was about and who Carl was had to die. I didn't, and before I could experience anything there close to joy, I went through tremendous depression. And again, I think what you're talking about is because we're still these rugged individualists who are going to conquer the world instead of live faithfully in community and share in community our brokenness together and bear the brokenness, not just our own, but offer ourselves in the brokenness of the world, knowing full well that brokenness continues. And again, you're not going to do that. You're not going to run that kind of counter race on your own. And you'll burn out. You think, you know, these great idealistic. This isn't about idealism. It's not about romanticism that says somehow, you know, we're going. I liked, you know, it was one of the Berrigan brothers who said, you know, one of the parishioners that complained about his protesting and says, you know, and the put down to that was, you know, what do you think? You're going to change the world by doing this? And the response was, you know, no, but I got to keep resisting to keep the world from changing me. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a sense of that too. Mm-hmm. We keep being and living, not because it's going to change anything out there, but because we believe the values here. We believe that the world belongs to this loving God and not to the God of division and brokenness and hatred and enmity. We believe it enough to live it even though it's not self-evident. It's a foretaste. We believe it enough to be a foretaste of what we believe God intends for his world. And not that we'll bring that about on our own, but that we will be a community that bears it and points to it.
But also gives witness to it.
Well, yeah, points
that others might see.
Right, that points to it, that witnesses by our communal pointing in that direction of, look, you're saying these people are to be damned and we're saying we love them. You're saying that you know people are no good and we're saying they're the blessed ones of God. You're saying, you know, I mean, we're constantly raising the, no, sorry, we keep saying the emperor has no clothes, the emperor has no clothes, and you're going to feel alienated, and people are going to be funny, and you're not going to bear that except together. So Paul says, you know, bear that with me, and I'm bearing that with you, and we're going to do it together. But we're going to feel aliens in this world if we're going to live not just believing in this Jesus, but suffering with him for the sake of the world. Well, that's only the beginnings of Philippians. It's only the taste. It's only to get you your juices going and longing for more and gather some people and talk about it some more and share together and keep it up and keep it going. And let's end with that, the song that we began, because I think it's a good place for us.
Does everybody remember?
Say the words one more time.
Yeah. Gathered here. Should I sing it once?
Yeah, go ahead. Yes.
Gathered here in the mystery of this hour, gathered here in one strong body, gathered here in the struggle and the power, Spirit, draw near in the mystery. Gathered here in the mystery of this
one strong body.
Gathered here in one strong body. Gathered, struggle in the struggle and the Spirit. Spirit.